Well, let's pray before we turn to God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word speaks, that your word is food for our souls. It is given to strengthen, to help, to encourage, to equip your people, Lord, for life in this fallen world, and we thank you for it. We pray that as we turn to it this morning and to this account of the life of Jacob, that you would speak to us, that you would encourage each one here and strengthen us, Lord, that you would work your purposes in the hearts and lives of each one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, obviously, if you looked at the bulletin this morning and you looked at the front page, you would realize that the text that is there is not the text that we have read from. Now, just in case you might think that it's because I am overly spiritual and have heard a word from God that made me turn to Genesis in chapter 29, I want to be clear that this morning, in some ways, I am here not because of my great spirituality, but because of my own weakness. I found myself this week trying to work over the passage from Ephesians and found myself wanting. And by the time I came to Saturday, I struggled along and I thought, Lord, what am I going to do? I have to have a word for your people and I don't feel prepared to bring this one. And in part, the reason that I was in the state that I was in, because over the week, and maybe you've experienced this before, that you begin to look around and different things begin to hit you at different times and you find that life in this fallen world can be very difficult, can be wearying, can get us down, can get us depressed. When we look at the state of our world, if we watch too much of the news, we can easily begin to go, what in the world is happening here? When we look at the state of our country, it seems like all of the news tends to be more bad news than good. As I walk around our city, I see the brokenness everywhere, and it begins to wear on you after a while. You think of the state of the church in the West, or maybe you look at things in your family life, or maybe just you get up one morning and you look in the mirror and you wish that you were far better than you were. You wish you were more like Christ than you were. You find that the things you want to do, you don't do as well as you wish, and the things you don't want to do, you find yourself doing. And by the time you're done, you find yourself weary and everything else. And then you come on Sunday morning and you get to sit. Well, someone like myself has a week like this and now I have to stand and I have to have something to say. And I don't want to necessarily put on a face, but I do want to give you something in where you might find encouragement and hope. And I think about, where do you turn in the Bible, for instance, when you have a week like that, when it seems like everything is going the opposite direction than you wish? What kind of places do you turn to in the Word of God? Now, I find myself regularly turning to places where most people don't like to turn, to passages like the one we've just read, to places where people like the late Robert Schuller, who was a false shepherd, would find no quotes for his possibility thinker's creed. Or Joel Osteen would find no content for his book, Your Best Life Now. I often remind myself at times like this of the countless accounts in the Bible that speak of life in the real world. I love the Bible for that. I love the fact that there are sinners in the Bible, that there is difficulties in the Bible, that countries aren't the way they're supposed to be, that families are dysfunctional in the Bible. There's social collapse and national depravity and other things that are going on. And I look at the Bible and I go, this is exactly the world that I live in. And I am so thankful for a Bible that doesn't sugarcoat these things, that doesn't hide them, because this is the world in which we find ourselves. And so at times I think about our world and then I think about someone like drunken Noah. Here is Noah, the most righteous man on the earth, the one who believed in God, who was saved from the wicked, depraved world in which he lived on the ark and his family. And then he goes off and a little while later we find himself drunk as a skunk in his tent. And you wonder, why is that in the Bible? Or then you read of the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you see, yes, God judges Sodom and Gomorrah for all their wickedness. And then the only righteous family that's left, the mother gets turned into a pillar of salt. The two girls get their father drunk and commit incest with him and bear children. And you wonder, now, why in the world is this in the Bible? Because it's in the world. These are the kind of things that happen. David has a massively dysfunctional family. Israel, during the time of the judges, is not the nation that they were intended to be. Peter, one of the apostles, denies Christ 3 times. He's not exactly the best kind of candidate to lead the church. The Corinthian church, as we read of the churches, is full of problems, where someone has taken his father's wife and slept with her, and everybody's proud of it and everything else. It's a real mess. They're getting drunk at communion, and God is judging them for it. And you go, you know, this is exactly the kind of thing that happens in our lives. This is exactly the kind of world that we live in. Here I find people and churches and countries like you and me. And you might say, well, how is that an encouragement to you? And I say, the reason it's an encouragement to me is because I don't read the Bible purely from a man-centered perspective. This is one of the great lessons. If you read the Bible looking for good things in men that you are to emulate, and we can do that, and that's all you do, you will be in big trouble. You'll find very little content to encourage you. You might find Daniel, you might find Ruth and some others, but what we find in the Bible, when I read my Bible, I love to read it from a God-centered perspective. A God-centered perspective. I look at the people and I see them in their sin, and I look at God and I see him in his sovereign goodness accomplishing his purposes. And this is what I find. I find that in the midst of all of this, God is at work in our fallen world. He was at work in the fallen world of Lot. He was at work in the time of the judges, and he is at work now. This is a great encouragement to me. He doesn't only work in the good things, otherwise he would have almost no material to work with. But he constantly is working in the midst of people's evil, rebellion, and sin. And I go, well, if God can work then in that way, he can work in my life and today in our world. God can redeem the greatest of evils. He can take what men mean for evil and use it for his good, work his sovereign will and his purposes through fallen men and women. One example, consider, for instance, out of the incest of Lot. What good could possibly come of this? He gave birth to one of his children, was the Moabites. In the midst of the Moabite nation, it was a wicked nation. What could possibly come out of this incestuous relationship and then the birth of the Moabite nation? Well, Ruth. Ruth came out of that. We may look around us and say, well, where is something good going to come from that family, from that relationship? But lo and behold, Ruth came from that relationship. We may look at the wicked time of the judges, and you think, what good can come out of a nation that is so wicked that everybody's doing what is right in their own eyes like we are today? In the midst of Naomi's bitter providence, what good can come from this? Her husband has died, her children have died, she's all alone in the world. And yet we find that God in his sovereignty is working to bring Ruth and Boaz together so that they might have a child whose name is Obed, who would have another son whose name is Jesse, who would have another son whose name is David. And the answer to the great problem at the time of the judges, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, repeated over and over at the end of Judges. God, in the midst of all of the difficulty and the wickedness of the time of the judges, was preparing for himself a king. Through Lot's incestuous relationship, through Naomi's bitter providence, bringing Ruth and Boaz together. This is the kind of thing that our God is constantly doing. It encourages me greatly when God will use, for instance, the adultery of David and his murder of Uriah and then his marriage to Bathsheba. And you go, what good can possibly come of this? Well, it was through David and Bathsheba that Solomon was born, and eventually Christ came and brought us our salvation. And so when I look at the world and I see it the way it is, I look at the Bible and I see a world in the Bible that is similar to the world I live in, and I see a God there who redeems, a God who can work in the most unfortunate and evil of circumstances. And here in the life of Jacob is where I want to turn this morning. This is one of the accounts that I turn to for hope. I turn to the life of Jacob. This account that Luke has already read for us, where we read of a sinful fallen man like you and me, and who led a greatly dysfunctional family. A greatly dysfunctional family. And yet this was a man and a family whom God in his grace had chosen. A man and whose family whom God loved, whom God would use to accomplish his redeeming purposes. I want to begin by considering Jacob. Think about this. Out of all the people that God could have written about in the Bible, we have pages and pages and pages of just this one book here in Genesis given over to the life of Jacob and his family. Like couldn't God have found someone better to write about? Could not have God have chosen a better man than Jacob? And yet, out of all the things that God could have told us about this time in history, there were countless millions of people living, countless families everywhere in different countries and places, and God chooses to write this account of Jacob, to document the life of Jacob, to work and reveal himself through the life of Jacob. His name, as we know, means heel grabber or deceiver. Not a great way to start off life. I don't recommend that. I mean, there are Jacobs, and it's a great name in a certain sense. Obviously, God worked in the life of Jacob, and we will see this. But Jacob, they name him heel grabber or deceiver. And this heel grabber or deceiver, before we come to this account here, a little bit of background, comes from a very dysfunctional family as well. What we find is his father and mother, they have two children, Jacob and Esau, and his father favors Esau and shows him favoritism, while the mother greatly favors Jacob. Not the way to develop harmony within the home. Jacob then was the second born, and because he was the second born, he was not given the birthright. The firstborn would receive the inheritance and would receive special privileges. He would not receive it. But Jacob, being the deceiver that he is, at an opportune time decides to work his brother out of his birthright when he was at a very low point in time by saying he would trade him a bowl of stew in his hunger for his birthright, and so he receives it. But that's not enough. What happens is Jacob decides that when him and his mother heard that his father, when Jacob is going to be, Esau is going to be blessed by his father Isaac, Jacob and his mother, of course, we know the story, hatch a plan. They decide that they want Jacob to receive the blessing. And because their father is almost blind, they think that they can pull off a great deception. And so his father had sent Esau out in the field to go and hunt and game and then prepare a meal for him. And after he had eaten, he was going to bless him. And so, of course, Jacob and his mother begin to prepare a meal quickly, and she dresses him up in Esau's clothes, puts some skin on him so his arms would be hairy like his brother's, and he goes in and pretends to be his brother. When his father calls him out and says, "It doesn't sound like the voice of Esau, it sounds like the voice of Jacob," he says, "No, no, no," and he lies to his father. Bold-faced lies. And then when his father says, "Well, how did you find the game so quickly?" Jacob has the audacity to say, "The Lord provided." What an evil thing to do. And he deceives his father entirely and receives the blessing. Well, what we find then is that, of course, goes over very well with his brother Esau, who begins to hate him and plans to kill him. And so then what happens, his mother hears about this and sends him away to the family, to his brother-in-law Laban, to Laban there in Paddan Aram, I believe, is the place. And so he sends him away, and he runs from his brother because his brother's going to murder him. And so this is the kind of family that Jacob grew up in. This was the kind of family that God was using. God had actually chosen Isaac. God had chosen Abraham. Out of all the families on the earth, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we look at these families and we go, why would God choose such people as this? God had given them promises. God had promised to bless them, promised Abraham that he, through his offspring, that all nations on earth would be blessed, and that offspring was Isaac, and then it was on to Jacob. God had chosen them for a special purpose, these kind of dysfunctional people. And so Jacob then, he goes, because his brother's going to murder him to save his own life. And he goes there and he comes to the home of Laban, and he finds Laban has a beautiful daughter by the name of Rachel, and she has got a good form and everything else the text says. And so he loves her. He wants to marry her. He's attracted to her. And he's willing to work 7 years. He works a bargain with Laban and says, Laban says, "Well, look, I don't want you to work for free. You can work for 7 years. I'll give you my daughter in marriage." And so everything seems good, and he's working along. 7 years seems like nothing to him, and the time comes, and they have their wedding, and everybody comes together, and the big festivities happen. And then when it comes time that night for the nuptials to happen, what happens? Laban deceives the deceiver. He deceives the deceiver, and he decides that he's going to swap out wives. And instead of him getting Rachel, what happens is that he receives Leah. It's interesting when you think about this account, it reminds us of what Jacob had done earlier to his father. I don't know if you've thought about this, but when Jacob had planned with his mother to deceive his father, so Leah had planned with her father to deceive Jacob. Just as Jacob came to his father, who couldn't see well, was nearly blind and easily deceived, so it was that Leah comes at night, at a time maybe wearing the wedding veil, and so Jacob couldn't see that it wasn't Rachel. Just as Jacob had dressed up in Esau's clothes, so she was, I would imagine, dressed in a wedding dress, probably smelled like Rachel, tried to sound like Rachel, and so it was that Jacob got a taste of his own medicine. The deceiver was deceived. And he asks him, he says, well, why did you deceive me, is what he will say in the text. And so we find then that Jacob now has a decision to make. In Genesis 2 and verse 24, God said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jacob now has a wife. Her name is Leah. Is this going to be the way it is? Will he accept his lot in life and be married and make the best of it and live happily ever after? No, what we find is that Jacob is more than willing to work another 7 years to become a polygamist. He is going to have multiple wives. And so he labors for Rachel, and he receives her, and then the happy couples are supposed to live happily ever after. But what we find in the text, and I want to turn there now as we have kind of arrived there at verse 31. Notice what it says. How does this work out? This family that God is going to use, this person whom God has chosen. It says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Think about that. You hatch a plan, you end up marrying a man, and now for the rest of your life, you find yourself, as it will say, unloved and hated. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, though God had mercy on her and opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And what happens? Leah conceived and bore a son. She called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction. This is not a happy home. The Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She just wants to be loved, but is unloved, is hated. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated. She was probably crying out to the Lord and praying, and the Lord heard her prayer and heard that she was hated and has given me this son. She called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived, bore a son, and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me. She is hoping that through these children, her husband would love her, be attached to her, because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore, his name was Levi. And finally, she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time, not so much focused on her husband, but this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. And then it says, then she ceased bearing. Now, what ensues really is maybe what someone called a baby arms race. It might be almost like a game of poker where one ups the ante and then the next one says, well, I'll raise you 2 children and I'll raise you another 2. And what we find here is that very thing. It says, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children. Now, Rachel is loved, but she is childless. Leah is full of children and yet unloved. Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children. She envied her sister. Now, there is hatred. There is lovelessness. There is polygamy. And now we have envy. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled. Now there's fighting between the two loving couple that once loved each other. Jacob is now angry. His anger is kindled against Rachel. He said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? And then Rachel decides that she's going to take matters into her own hands. She says, "Here is my servant Bilhah." Now he has not one wife, not two, but three. "Go into her that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob went into her. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Jacob said, notice what Rachel says. Then Rachel says, "God has judged me and has heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore, she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again. She bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister." This is all sibling rivalry going on. She's not just having children out of love for God and her husband. No, she's wrestling with her sister and using her maidservant. "I've wrestled with my sister and prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. And then, of course, Leah then, not to be outdone, ups the ante. She sees that this works, and so then she saw that she had ceased bearing children. She took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Now he has four wives. Then Leah's servant Zilpah also bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come to me." She called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. And then we have this great event here, very memorable. It's amazing. It says, "In the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben innocently went out and found some mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel," which is a very simple request, "Rachel said to Leah, 'Please give me some of your son's mandrakes.'" And here we see again the animosity in the home that breaks out. "But she said to her, 'Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?'" Here is one of the greatest overreactions I think we can find anywhere. And yet, you know, did she actually take away her son's husband, or was Leah the one who had done this? And so there's bitterness between them. There's envy, there's rivalry, there's anger, there's hatred, there's polygamy. The whole mess is going on here. And then Rachel, what does she do? Well, then she says, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came home from the field, lo and behold, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." Now here's a man who doesn't go into his wife out of love and intimacy, but now he is hired. Someone referred to him that I was reading as someone who sired 12 children, or like a stud, basically. He's being treated as a hired stud. He's being paid to produce children and offspring. So he goes in and lays with her that night because a bargain had been struck. And then notice verse 17, "And God listened to Leah." It's amazing, actually, that the patience of God, the mercy of God, listened to Leah. She conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages." It's the same word for hired in the text. "I've hired him and I got my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." She also called his name Asher. Leah conceived again. She bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." She called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. And then finally, we come to the end. And it says, "Then God remembered Rachel." God listened to her, opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son, said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son," which if we would read in chapter 35, he did, as she bore Benjamin. It's interesting. She says, "Give me children or I die." And she bears Benjamin, and then she dies. And so what do we see here? Why do I turn here? Not because at the end of the story it says, "And they all lived happily ever after." What we find here is this mess, deceit, hatred, anger, jealousy, sibling rivalry, polygamy, total dysfunction. Where do we find hope in the midst of this? Why do I turn here at times when I'm struggling in this fallen world? Well, first of all, I give us three points as application and conclusion here. First of all, the account of Jacob's life gives me hope personally. Gives me hope personally because Jacob was a sinner. Jacob didn't do the right thing many times. Jacob failed often as a father, failed as a husband. And I too find myself at times failing and sinning in these different ways, not exactly the same, but I find myself and I think, is there hope for me? But what we find is that God chose Jacob. God knew, he knows the beginning from the end. He knew Jacob would do all these things, and yet he chose him anyway. Romans 9:10 says, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. God chose Jacob, heel grabber, deceiver, failure, sinner, polygamist, and all the rest. He chose him before he had done good or bad, but knowing the good and the bad that he would do. I take comfort in that. God chose me, not because I was going to be great, not because I was going to be perfect, but because he chose me. I think, too, God also loved Jacob. He didn't say, well, Jacob, if you clean up your act, Jacob, if you figure it all out, once you've got your life all together, then maybe you will earn my love. No, it is written in Romans 9:13, as it is written, Jacob I loved. Period, full stop. If you are a Christian and you are here this morning, God loves you. He loved you and chose you before the foundation of the world. And God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the God that we serve. God loves us so much that he shows us his discipline, which we see regularly in the life of Jacob. The law of reciprocity, that you reap what you sow, Jacob deceives, and then he is deceived. Jacob cheats, and then Laban cheats him, and God is teaching him all the time, disciplining his son, whom he loves. This is the kind of God whom we serve. And so because of Jacob, there is hope for me. Secondly, we find hope for dysfunctional and imperfect families. There's hope. We have, our whole world is full of dysfunctional and imperfect families, and all of ours in various ways are included in the lot. And yet out of this mess, the deceit, the hatred, the anger, the jealousy, the sibling rivalry, and all the rest, God provides Jacob with 12 sons who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. God is using this dysfunctional family to accomplish his purposes. The nation whom God would put together, the nation whom God would choose and use to bring about his purposes in the world. The Old Testament people of God came out of this. This is how God chose to bring about his purposes. To bring about a nation like Israel out of this family, to whom God would reveal himself, to whom God would give in his covenants and his promises and bring his gospel and his blessing to the nations out of the midst of this. And so we find when we look around and we think about our life and our families and everything else in our country, our own families, our extended families, and we see the mess, brothers and sisters, know that there is hope. We do not put our hope and our trust in men and all the things that we always do right, but we put our trust in God, whose purposes will prevail, whose grace is greater than all our sin, the God who can take that which is evil and turn it for good. This is what we see here in the life of Jacob. And so there is hope for us personally. There is hope for our families. There is hope for our nation. How would God choose such a nation as this? Made up of this muddle that happened, but yet God does, and he uses them for his redeeming purposes. And finally, what we find, as we sang earlier the song, Show Us Christ. You say, well, where is Christ in all of this? Well, let me tell you, God used this dysfunctional family and this polygamous mess to bring about our redemption and the birth of Christ. You think about it, you think now, you see, what happened is that God God used Jacob's deceit of his father to bring about the birth of Christ. God used Esau's murderous threats to bring about the birth of Christ. Laban's deceit of Esau, Leah's loveless marriage was used of God to bring us Christ. How do I know this? You think about this. What if Jacob had married Rachel and the story had turned out like we had hoped and he marries the beautiful bride and they all live happily ever after? Except every one of us in the whole world would have gone to hell. Because when we notice in the list of children that were born to Leah, what we find is not only is the tribe of Levi come from her, the priestly tribe, but it is the tribe of Judah. Judah is born not to Rachel, but to Leah. And of course, Jacob, when he was dying, prophesied of Judah, saying in Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Micah would say of Judah, he says, O you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And what we find if we read in Matthew and the Gospels and the New Testament, of course, is that the Lord Jesus Christ was descended from Judah. From Judah, the tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is not given the name Reuben or Simeon or Gad or Naphtali in sort of this bickering back and forth between the sisters and all this various naming that goes on. No, he was given the name Jesus. He would be called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. In the midst of this sin and dysfunction of Jacob's family, out of that would come a savior from sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when I am depressed, when I am struggling with my own sin, when I struggle with things that go on in my family and in our world and in our churches and everything else, and I find myself overwhelmed on a Saturday at the end of the week and wonder where I'm going to find strength to come and speak the word of God on a Sunday morning, this is the kind of place I turn. And there I find hope. I remember Jacob, but more than that, I remember the God of Jacob. A redeeming God, a saving God, a patient God, a God who takes the worst of sins and sinners and situations and redeems them for his purposes, for his glory, and for our good. Let's turn to him in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are who you are. We thank you that the Bible, O Lord, reveals the truth about man and his fallenness and the truth about God in your perfect faithfulness. And Heavenly Father, how you take all of the various situations that we create in all of our sinful, fallen humanity and you are working for your good. You are bringing about your purposes. You are redeeming, you are saving, and you will one day send the Lord Jesus Christ to sum it all up in him. And we thank you for this. We thank you that you are in our midst. We thank you that you are with us, Lord Jesus Christ, not just in the good times, not just when we succeed, but in the midst of the dark times, in the midst of the failures, in the midst of the sin, that you are a savior from sin, and you are one who can redeem even our sin. We do not sin that grace may abound, but we find that grace does abound in our sin, and we thank you for this. And so, Heavenly Father, may you encourage your people this morning. May some tuck this away somewhere. Maybe they are going through great times right now, and someday they will find themselves in this kind of place, and they can remember. They can look at the life of Jacob when they have a family, and all of a sudden things are going sideways, and go, but God will work it out. I can trust in him. And so, Heavenly Father, may your word speak to your people. May it be a blessing to them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.